technology sessions. I think this this set of seminars has required the most consistent commitment and dedication to, you know, folk on the campsite. And I won't ask for a show of hands for those of you who've done all four, but I can see faces that I recognise from each day. And I believe, you know, as we come to this concluding one, with what Graham has got to share, we're going to have moved from, you know, the probably more general and more predictable sort of introduction to Scripture to some very creative and stimulating approaches to theology and our study of Scripture than probably many of you have encountered. I'm really quite excited about what Graham's going to be sharing. So really pin your ears back. This is going to be a good time. And the whole thing, I think, although each stood in their own right, the whole thing is going to fit together in, you know, a really great way. Now, before Graham speaks, we're going to pray for him. I'm sure you've noticed, just flicking through the pages of your sort of guide and that to the week, that Graham's name has occurred and reoccurred against seminars more than anybody else's has. He's without doubt certainly drew the short straw this week. And I know, you know, he's moved from one to another, you know, day in and day out. So I'm not only going to pray just that, you know, God really anoints him in a special way and he feels a special freedom here this afternoon, but that he'll feel a refreshment in his spirit. And certainly I'm praying that when he goes on holiday after this, that he really will be able to relax. Let's just pray together. Lord, thank you that we've been able to spend this time together looking at the practical issues of studying your word. And Lord, I just pray that all the things that have been shared so far will already be rooting down in our thinking and our understanding. And Lord, as Graham comes to share with us in this closing session this afternoon, I just pray that he himself will just feel a release and an anointing of your spirit as he is communicating in practical ways some of the exciting things you've been provoking about in the whole area of study and application of Scripture and its truth in life. Lord, please just give him a freshness and a freedom to be able to just bring these ideas and us an openness of spirit just to be able to respond. Lord, thank you. It's with real anticipation we look forward to just sharing this last hour together on this subject. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I mean, if you spot someone with a walkie-talkie, then that's over the journey. Noel's gone to check that the half of my family that seems to have disappeared are still alive and kicking. So. Right, well done, brave people. If you've even if it's the first DIY theology you've come to, the fact that you've come to a seminar on the Thursday afternoon of the last day of festival is Pharisee points all round, I think. Job today is to talk about what you do when you are starting, not by just sitting down in terms of your regular study and looking at a passage of Scripture and trying to interpret it and let it speak to you, but how you actually start when you start with a problem in your locality, in your own life, in your own church, and you start from the problem or the situation and you go from it to the Scripture with the obvious intention of going from the Scripture back into the situation. Okay? So it's where we actually don't start with the Word, but start with something that we need to, for which we need to seek wisdom from the Word. And some of the things I'm going to say this afternoon may be new to you. Some of the things will, I think, surprise you. I'm going to introduce dimensions to it, which we haven't mentioned so far. And in many ways, what I'm doing is suggesting a vision for how in your local church, not just individually, you can take the strategy of festival home that you've heard this week and work out the local tactics according to God's word. Now, that's the particular intention I have. Therefore, if this is do-it-yourself theology, not just do-it-yourself Bible study, we have to ask ourselves, what is theology for? Well, I'd like to share with you what James thought about that, James 1:19. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be... Sorry, from 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, note the ongoing, not forgetting what is heard but doing it, will be blessed in what he does. And if anyone considers himself religious and yet doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God the Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So be hearers, be doers, not just hearers. Keep on studying, keep on doing. And the characteristic of the doing that pleases God is that it's not just inside the church, it's outside, it's the widow, the orphan, and so on. So I'd like to suggest to you that though there's many answers and levels of answers to the question, what's theology for? At the local church level, theology is to discern the shape and priorities of a faithful kingdom community in your locality. In the light of the teaching of the scripture, the teaching on the kingdom, what should the church look like? What should it be doing where you are? Okay, how do you apply the things that you've been hearing when you go home? I need to add to that, where you are at present, given the current set of circumstances, and for the foreseeable future, given that the Lord has every right and to give you further direction and to change things. The church is not meant to look the same in every place. The gospel is not meant to be put in the same words everywhere. Now, our Western idea finds that quite difficult, because we think the Lord has given a vision for the church, and we reproduce the vision all around the place. So we produce the Anglicans that are renewed vision, and the house church vision, and the this vision, and the that vision. And we are being faithful to the vision, but not asking questions about the local place. You'll find this afternoon I'm talking about interpreting your community in the light of Scripture, and interpreting Scripture in the light of the need of your community. And it's the interaction between the two, so that the Word of God speaks precisely to where you are. Martin Luther once said, if you preach the Word of God in every aspect, but those things which most concern your generation, you have not preached the Word of God at all. And to paraphrase that a bit, if you preach the Word of God in every aspect, with the exception of those things which most concern your local community, you have not preached the Word of God to your local community. We are used to the idea of having a vision for the church that, given a bit of flexibility, we reproduce anywhere. We're used to having a gospel that is the four spiritual laws, the A, B, C, D, the three things God wants you to know, the bridge, the whatever you're used to using. And all of those things contain the heart of how an individual responds to the God of grace. But you don't put it the same everywhere. If the gospel for everyone is, as Jesus put it, good news for the poor, then what the rich need to hear about that, or those in the middle, will be put a bit differently from what the poor hear about that. If the gospel is a gospel of forgiveness for everyone, which it is, those who you meet who are regard themselves as beyond forgiveness and morally broken, you will address far differently from those who are morally self-righteous and seem to acknowledge no sense of need. When you speak of the gospel as reconciliation, where you are dealing with a situation where the two individuals or parties are more or less equally responsible for the breakdown, you put it differently from the sort of situation where clearly one party is substantially the victim and the other the victimizer, one group substantially the oppressed and the other substantially the oppressor. Because reconciliation is on the basis of repentance. Jesus actually said, going back to the one about the poor, that they have more to lose and find it hard, that the rich, that they have more to lose and find it harder to enter the kingdom. So you've got to address them knowing that. And if there are different situations that have to be said because the gospel is the same, but people are in different situations, so cultures and communities have distinctive characteristics. And you have got to bring the Word of God into the situation in a way which is relevant to and understood by that situation, but is still faithful to the Word of God. See, society is not, as someone put it, a heap of souls on a piece of ground. It's a God-willed community and a living human organism where people are interdependent and it takes on a particular character. If we don't take this seriously, and I said it's Western Christians that find this difficult, if you go to almost anywhere in the continents that make up the bulk of the two-thirds world, you will find that the theologians are more and more using the word context. And they say we've got to express and live the gospel in a way that speaks to our context and yet is faithful to the gospel. And therefore the emphases will vary, the concepts you choose to major on will vary, and so on. Actually, the same thing happens within the New Testament, but we'll come to that. If you don't do that, you are not taking the incarnation of Jesus seriously. Jesus became a first century Palestinian, Galilean, Jewish male. He was in a specific context. He was of a specific sex, a specific bit of the country, a specific country of a particular time. And he was of that race that lived in the country rather than the other members of that race that were in dispersion around the known world. He became a particular person, wholly by very nature, a member of a particular culture. And yet, in him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. And we have to find ways to be totally Christian and totally us, where we are, in ways that are crucial to our locality and neighbourhood. And this obviously is implying what Dave was saying last night about commitment to a neighbourhood. If you don't do that and you don't take the incarnation seriously, one third world theologian looked at the way the West assumes everybody is like them and can use the same labels, the same phrases and the same things together, and said it's a discarnate, not an incarnate, a discarnate theology, scornful of all earthly realities. That's sadly been true of an awful lot of evangelical mission and church life and application of the Word of God. The local church must take on a relevant local shape. That will, for instance, mean knowing what local issues God, according to the scriptures, takes sides on, and therefore we ought to take sides. And what sides the Lord Jesus would refuse to take, and we need to refuse to be drawn in, but to speak, if you like, from outside into both parties. Now, the four Gospels, when Noel was talking in the first of this series about the types of literature in the scriptures, in the New Testament, he says there's the Paul circle, the Peter circle, the John circle, and the Hebrew Christian, if you like, circle. Now, there's a gospel represented in each of those, Mark for Peter and Luke for Paul, John and Matthew for themselves. And if you read the gospels, you'll note that they're different. You'll note that Matthew's gospel rarely uses the expression kingdom of God, but uses the expression kingdom of heaven. Because Matthew is writing to a community of Jewish believers for whom to name the name of God in their culture was something they didn't do. So the God of the heavens, or the kingdom of heaven, was a reverent way of saying God. It doesn't mean that, almost certainly Jesus used kingdom of God, but that particular more orthodox Jewish but genuinely Christian group, it would have been a stumbling block to use that, so it was translated. It's quite likely that eternal life in John is, to use a bit of yesterday's jargon, the dynamic equivalent of kingdom of God in Matthew, Mark and Luke. The whole of life taking on the quality of eternity as King Jesus rules. Do you see? So they're writing what Jesus said, but translating it into the culture that they are addressing. And some of the so-called discrepancies in Scripture are simply people not taking it seriously, that the gospel spread widely into all sorts of different cultural groups. And it was put into their language so that they would understand what Jesus had said, whereas to literally translate, you know, you try translating an English figure of speech literally into French. You just can't do it. You have to find the equivalent. So, now, what I'm saying is we need to learn to do that locally. And what I'm going to talk about for the rest of the time is how our use of Scripture ties into the doing of that, so that we can learn the basic principles of doing that. I'd like to suggest to you that there are four basic resources. Cultures and communities there have distinctive characteristics, good and bad, and the church must have a relevant local shape. And to take on that, you've got four basic resources. Scripture, which is obvious and central. Relevant local knowledge. The great tragedy of so many local churches not really being committed to their neighbourhood. They're either drawn from such a big area that there isn't a distinctive neighbourhood to be committed to, and people come from far and wide, or they regard it as a good place to fish, but they haven't taken on a servant heart to serve it and to see it transformed by the values of the kingdom. And therefore, I'm amazed how many Christians, even who've been lived in a neighbourhood all their life, know very little about it. If they're reasonably comfortable, they have no idea what extent of deprivation is round the corner. They don't. The hidden, the weak, the poor, the needy, they just don't know the local situation. And we're going to come back to that. Because how can you relate the scripture to your local situation if you do not know your local situation? There's then the leading of the Spirit. You see, you can end up with 19 different local needs, all of which the scripture clearly says should be concerns of kingdom people. You know, there's 50 members in the church, and Lord, what do I do? The Holy Spirit has to give us the tactics, has to give us the priorities, has to show us what first, what now, how to go about this. And word and spirit never contradict one another. The spirit does not ever lead you to do something that the scriptures say you don't. But within the framework of scripture, the spirit will apply. And then you've got the body of Christ. Now, I want to suggest to you that however much you listen to all the different things you've heard us say this week about your personal study of scripture, that there also needs to be a corporate dimension. Studying the scripture in groups, cross-checking what you're learning, checking from others' insights that your insight isn't going way off course just because there's something you didn't know. And that way, I wonder if you've wondered this week, if you've come to these seminars early, how on earth can I hold in my head all this stuff that I'm seemed to meant to know? Well, corporately, you've far more chance than individually. So the body of Christ is crucial. And within the body of Christ, you have three particular things that are vital to this exercise. The first, I've deliberately, being substantially in a house church gathering, chosen to call tradition, being a good Anglican. The Anglican understanding of authority is that scripture is primary, but reason and tradition do have a place. Now, I mean something specific by tradition. You see, every single church that has been in existence more than about 3 years, more than about 3 months, has got a tradition. Ways of doing things. And sometimes, may I say, brothers and sisters of the house churches, sometimes it's harder to change the new ones than the old ones. You know, please watch the beam in the eye as well as the spot. You know, and I have to speak against myself with the Anglican Church's inability to sort out the different types of tradition. Somebody once said, tradition is yesterday's blessing. And there's yesterday's blessing that is good and it's for today and it's important lessons. And there's yesterday's blessing that is the fortress to make sure God doesn't do anything so uncomfortable again. Thus far we came with you, Lord, and no more. You're only ever allowed to do what you've done up till now. And that's the wrong sort of tradition. But you have a tradition in your church. You have got to the place where you are through a history of following the Lord, following the Spirit, studying the Word, trying to be faithful, reacting against some things, reacting for some things. And it's very important when you're saying, Lord, according to your word, what should we be now? That you would be consciously aware of where you have come from. Right? Because it will be the next stage developed from that. Partly critical of it, partly building on it and affirming it. But you're not starting from scratch. So I deliberately, partly because I couldn't resist having at least three things beginning with T down here. And partly to be a bit cheeky on the last day of festival, put down tradition. Then there's testing, the cross-checking of others that your insights are right. It's not only prophecy that needs testing. It's our mutual understanding as we submit to one another. We submit our insights to one another. This is my understanding. This is how this has spoken to you, to me. Does it speak to you in the same way? Do you think I'm right? Not a charismatic pope with a big Bible who tells everybody whether they've got it right or wrong. But the brethren cross-checking, and of course giving particular honour to those brothers and sisters in your fellowship who have a particular maturity in understanding the scriptures or maybe some special training, just as we should give honour to those with the greater experience in every other level of spiritual gift and so on as well. They have a particular authority through experience and God's anointing. But everybody cross-checks there. And then talents, you see. I use that deliberately in the sense of the parable of the talents, to mean everything that God has given you, put into your hands, whether you think of them as spiritual gifts or natural abilities, although actually the biblical doctrine of spiritual gifts has no natural supernatural divide in it, but that's another talk, you know. Everything God has put in your hands, because whatever you are meant to do or be will probably be using what you've got. Or you will know what you haven't got you need, and you've got to specifically seek the Lord for. But do you see, all those points are important unto the body of Christ. The scripture, your local knowledge, the insight and direction and prioritizing of the Spirit, and the local church, which has a history and which you can cross-check with one another, and which is the source of resources at the moment, plus any further gifting of God for what you're called to do and be. Given those things, I want to propose to you a working sequence. I stuck a few jargon terms in brackets at the ends, but I've made sure my actual main titles aren't anything to do with them. If you want to answer the question, what is our local church? Or maybe even what is our fellowship group or something like that? What is the particular calling? A small group of Christians within a church can do this too. But it is a corporate, not just a personal exercise, although there's stuff that's applicable personally. My assumption is that what we've been talking about in sessions 1 to 3 you are doing. That you are committed to personal, corporate, systematic and thematic study of the scriptures. That individually and together as a discipline you are studying the word of God, starting with the word of God. So that you don't start with your questions, you start saying, Lord, what are you saying to me here? And letting God broaden your understanding all the time. And you're doing it systematically in the sense of working through books, and you're doing it thematically in the sense of doing word studies and themes. And you, in it, perhaps using the creation, fall, redemption, consummation framework that I was talking about on Tuesday. All the Christian worldview stuff is highly relevant to the things today. This is the next stage on. And you're doing it together. So you are working from the scripture to you and to the situation as the background to coming specifically from the local situation and to the word for answers. Secondly, the second stage is God's disturbing challenge. It can come lots of ways. It may be through an individual's need. I heard the story of a young man who was a sort of ecclesiastical executive for, I don't know whether it was the World Council of Churches or something like that. He spent the whole of his life moving round from city to city, jetting round the world, setting up international Christian conferences and all sorts of things like that. Utterly dedicated, a sold out believer, believing that his life was existing to further the kingdom. And one day he had to go to Ankara in Turkey. And he had to arrive a day before his meeting. And he wandered around the city, and two little children begging came up to him. And he did the typical Western thing and said, you know, go away, go away, and went back to his hotel. And in his hotel, God broke his heart about it. And he could not get those children out of his mind. And he could not get out of his mind as much as you have not done it to the least of these, you've not done it to me. And for hours he searched the city to try and find them, and they're gone. But that was God breaking up his idea of what his life was about and showing him that he had a new calling. And he had to begin to reorder the whole of his life on the basis of that much more personal need of people rather than the big jetting around and the conferences and the doing rather than the talking. Had to be at the center of his life from then on. It may be that in your local community, as you respond to the ministry this weekend to get more involved, there is some individual, there's a lady next door, or there's an old person over the road, or there's someone, you know, with desperately sick kids and not enough help, or the so-called care in the community for the mentally sick isn't happening, and there is no care for someone who's effectively been dumped because the psychiatric hospital's been closed. And you know God is speaking to you. He is disturbing you. And through that you're hearing, I've got to do something. It might be that it becomes more and more obvious to you or to your fellowship that there is a particular local need that is severe, is not being met, and coupled with it, because a need in itself is not a call, but God can speak through these things, is that disturbing feeling that God wants you to do something about it. And it may be, so you say, we must pray. But be warned that those who were told to pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers, and presumably did, promptly in the next chapter found themselves being sent out. It might be that there is a known future need. Every part of the country has got to begin to make its plans for how it's going to look after its AIDS patients. And the provinces have a little more time than London and Edinburgh and the places that have the concentrated problem at the moment. But we're all going to face it. And it may be that you know there needs to be a combination of the health district and lots of voluntary help, and maybe there ought to be a hospice, and all that sort of thinking is going on, and that growing sense that God has got your number written against an involvement in that. It may be that you're talking about a national or a global issue, that the question of nuclear disarmament and peace, the question of abortion, the question of North-South and poverty and development and lifestyle and so on, is more and more challenging you. And the question to you is, what do I do locally? What can I do where I am? God's disturbing challenge. It can happen in all sorts of ways. Let me give you two-thirds world examples. The pastor in Nicaragua, who at the end of the Somoza regime, when Somoza and his forces were literally destroying whole areas, it was an actual genocide. Whole areas which were believed to have a lot of people favorable to the Sandinistas were literally being firebombed. And two young men from a Pentecostal church said to their pastor, "We can't take it any longer. We're not going to stay here and just let ourselves be killed. We're going to go and join the guerrillas." And the pastor was committed to nonviolence. And he had to make a choice. Did he just let them go and say, "I'm sorry, if you do that, you deny Jesus"? Or did he actually go with them? And although he would not take up arms himself, in some way identify that though he believed the violence was wrong, the struggle was just. And sometimes God's disturbing challenge comes through something where either choice seems unacceptable. And we're caught in this awful business. If I do that, then it means so-and-so. If I do that, then it means so-and-so. Lord, what do I do? Or black South African pastor. What do you do when you see the defense forces again and again beating up your kids, detaining without trial, unprovoked assaults, sometimes in civilian clothes coming as vigilante gangs to murder political activists? And the young people of your church say, "We've got to take sides." And you've always felt that politics and faith were not connected. And that moment of crisis, the Bible has a word for it that the South African black theologians are using. It's called kairos, the crisis moment. I would like to suggest that if the God the Spirit has been working in festival, as I believe he has, many of you, when you get home, are going to have a kairos. You're going to have a disturbing challenge from God about some need locally, and maybe a real moral conflict, and you've got to decide what to do. And the first thing you do, you don't just say, "I've got to do something about that. What's the Bible got to say about it?" Before you study the first text, in the sense that it is the authoritative text, the scripture, you check your facts. It's something we Christians are not good at doing. If the area of need is about the mentally sick in the community, then you find out how many there are. You find out what the statutory provision is meant to be. You find out whether the social services feel desperately overstretched, and if everybody asks for their statutory rights, as is in the case in most situations, the whole thing would collapse overnight. DHSS has no alternative in its, because of its funding, but to pray desperately that everybody who's got a legal right to their things doesn't come. There are many, many gaps in the care provision. But you check. You get in touch with your local Department of Health and Social Security manager, the local manager of the social work team. And you say, "Please, we're, as a church, as Christians, we're beginning to want to respond far more to the community. We're wondering about the need of, say, the psychiatrically ill in the care in the community scheme. What are the actual numbers?" And I think you'll find that when you're approaching, because you say, "We want to know so that we can work out the best way we can help," most of this stuff is public information and they'll give it to you. But please learn, as it were, in the light of stage one, you already know God cares for the poor, he wants to heal the sick, that the widow and the orphan are his special attention, that his particular care for the unborn child, and all sorts of things. You don't need to do extra Bible study to know those things are on God's agenda. In the light of the things, you know that they're on God's agenda. Find out what the situation is locally. Wonder how many of you here know what is the percentage of single parents in your neighborhood? What's the percentage of elderly? There is going to be well over 1 million people aged over 80 in this country soon. We are an aging society as well as a society with many young people. People are living longer. There's going to be a huge elderly population to look after. Find out the facts. Hard, solid, objective facts, so that you go to the scripture knowing what is the situation rather than, and please, I'm not making fun, the Lord's put a real burden on my heart. I really feel the heart of the Lord for. If you do, find out the details of what it is the Lord has put a burden on your heart for. I don't deny the burden, but the first thing you do is get your facts right. Then you go to the first text, the primary text, the scriptures, and you search the scriptures. And the first thing you do is that you pause for spiritual breath. You remember that though you are coming, I suspect, really fired up, because my goodness, I had no idea there were so many people in need. And I just saw this old lady and I began to check it out. And there's so much that could be done. And you dive in. And what you're likely to do is to forget two things. That the passages that, you know, you think, poor, right, find some stuff on poor or elderly, or, you know. And you can only start on the basis of what themes or scriptures you are aware of, maybe using a Bible dictionary or a concordance or something like that, or from the knowledge of your own study, the ones that seem to be the most relevant. But it may be they are not the most relevant scriptures, or the scriptures you think relate to that don't relate to it at all. And it may be that you also dive in asking 20th century questions to first century literature, without remembering some of the stuff from yesterday that these people wrote in their own culture with their own understanding, and you've got to understand it from their point of view before you can apply it to your point of view. So you pause for spiritual breath. The jargon word is distancing. You remember that you have got a whole load of presuppositions, assumptions, education, background, culture that is you didn't have in common with Paul. Therefore, before you read Paul, you just stop, take a deep breath, say, Holy Spirit, help me. Let me remember that the world to Paul felt different than the world feels to me. And I need to understand how the world felt to Paul, to understand what Paul is saying, to apply it to my day. Having paused, you then try and enter the writer's world. You read the text, even though burning on your heart is the issue you've come with. You read the text saying, what did this mean to him when he wrote it? You can't get away from that basic skill. What did it mean? That the jargon word is that you try and see from the writer's horizon. And you're asking to understand. And if you've been doing your ongoing study, you'll have got a little bit of resources to help you to do that, and you'll have got more used to that. After you've done that a while, consciously stop and let the text that you have been reading question the questions that you are asking it. Right? You've come to a passage and you're saying, I want to know how we can help the mentally ill. But after you've really tried to look at this passage, and remember, if you're looking at the nuclear issue, there's nothing about bombs in the Bible explicitly. If you're looking at abortion, there's very, very little that's directly about abortion, though there is stuff affirming the personhood of the child in the womb. There's most of the stuff we have to deduce. There's nothing about the change in our world of work from an industrial society to a technological society. But there's biblical principles on work. So you've got to deduce, and you've got to make sure you understand properly what you're deducing from. The Spirit will give you wisdom, but I find the Spirit giving wisdom is like, you know, the guy who said he had a lot of trouble getting up in the morning, and the Spirit, but he was asking the Lord to help him. And the pastor recommended that he buy an alarm clock, and if he got his first leg out, the Lord would help him to get the second. There's a partnership, a cooperation. So you actually have to stop and say, am I asking fair questions of this passage? Is it really about principles which can validly be applied to the problem I'm coming with? And if it's not, then, Lord, please remind me. And remember that promise that the Spirit will bring to the disciples' memory what Jesus had taught them. When you've got this stuff stored away, you're doing your study, the Spirit can bring it back. And I believe we can expect the gifts of the Spirit and the leading of the Spirit in this situation. And sometimes another passage will come into your mind that you hadn't thought of. And you turn to that and you do the same thing. You pause for breath. And you try and get into the writer's world. And I know all of this sounds terribly artificial, but do you remember when you learnt to drive a car, those who drive? First of all, you get in the seat, and then you put yourself, then you check the this, and then you turn on the ignition, and then you put... You don't do all that now, do you? You get in the car and drive it. But actually, you do all of that, except nobody puts the wheel through like that anymore. You all twist it and bend your arms like sensible human beings. And these structures are to get something inside you that's second nature, which is why I've talked about pausing for breath rather than distancing and things like that. You get inside. If you've got the right passage, you've got something that you believe is going to help you, then you seek to establish the underlying principles. Now that's really important, because you can actually get all sorts of things wrong from superficial jumping from the passage to your situation. I mean, if I can illustrate back and talk for a minute about asking questions that aren't in the passage. If you want to know about authority, obedience, and decision-making in marriage, don't read Ephesians 5, it doesn't talk about it. It doesn't use the word obey. It does to children and parents later, and it does to servants and masters later. It only talks about submission as mutual. It doesn't say anything whatsoever about authority. It talks about headship. When the Bible wants to say Jesus is Lord, it says he's Lord. And when it says it's head, it means he's the origin or source of our salvation. And it's a reference to Genesis 2, etc. So sometimes we assume what a passage is about, and we ask it a question. Who makes the decision in a marriage? Well, the only hint in there is the submit to one another bit. It's not about decision making, it's about a way of relating. And now when you then come to sort of work out the principles of something, for instance, women's headgear, 1 Corinthians 11, probably incidentally not headgear at all, probably having your hair tied back. And the word that could mean that or could mean veil appears only once you get to understand the original language. And now what's that about? Is it about being under authority? No, it's not, because it's this head word again, and it's not about authority. It's about interdependence. But the more you study the passage, what you begin to... two things come out of it. Firstly, there's a vital issue about the appearance of immorality. You get to know something about the situation in Corinth. And there was a pagan temple there which had 2,000 cult priestesses who were cult prostitutes. So you've got pagan ritual and immorality tied together. Forbidden the veil or their hair back on pain of torture. And here's Paul saying that Christian women who are married should have their hair tied back or wear a veil, whichever it is. Because for the obvious reason that if they don't, they will give an offence that is not the offence of the gospel, and the sure is enough offence of the gospel. But there's another thing. Most of the time, he doesn't say your veil or your hairstyle. He says your authority. You've got your authority on your head. And the plain sense of the words, when you stop to think rather than assume, is that wearing the equivalent of the wedding ring in Jesus is, if you like, is the equivalent of that married woman's authority to pray or prophesy, as he says they can, rather than that they are under authority, and so they can. So what you've got is a liberation text you have authority to, but don't throw over the outward appearance of being married, because that actually brings an offence to the gospel. And that gets you associated with the sort of immoral religious women that are exactly the sort of religious women that Christian women are not to be. So if you're not careful, you start drawing conclusions, and we end up with hats and headscarves. And it's absolutely nothing. That the principle is you do not give an appearance of immorality. And that authority to minister does not require you to throw over marriage relationships and all sorts of, you know, of other things too. So you get to the bottom principle, and then you apply the principle. I mean, otherwise, what use is our having passages about meat offered to idols? But all sorts of the questions about can Christians do this, can Christians do the other? You know, if I'm reading a book and the person who has written it is actually dabbling it in the occult, and I don't know. Can I get into bondage? Well, there's an interesting passage where Paul says, you get invited to a pagan's house for a meal. It's only meat. Idols aren't real. Don't bother to ask whether the meat's been sacrificed to the pagan temple or not. Just keep the contact, accept the hospitality, and enjoy the meat. It's only meat. Now, there's an underlying principle at that, which is extremely relevant to lots of this, is it worldly to do, and what if, and will I get in trouble if, type things. So you're digging for the underlying principle. Now, all of this so far, what you're doing is to actually mine. You are mining down into the scripture to make sure you've got the right stuff to take back into the situation. You establish the underlying principle, and then you bring the two worlds together. Oh, the principle in scripture is, if I apply that to the stuff I've researched now about the need in my area, a godly stance about that is would seem to be, if we did this, that, or the other. Then you remember the body of Christ bit, and you test it out, and is that right, and so on. And I know you often want to say, there's an old lady across the road with a need, there must be more like that, let's find some verses in the Bible about old ladies and we'll start something tomorrow. But you do need to stop and think, this needn't take long, but it's the whole business of interacting between the scripture and your situation. And then you plan. Before you plan, I want to go back for just a moment to this local knowledge situation and just get something from my briefcase. As much detail as you can, actually. I want you to be aware of this. The old order, the pattern of the fallen world, the devil's kingdom, in your area and throughout the world, can usefully be summarized in this way. This sort of basic diagram came originally from Clifford Hill, and I've sort of butchered it around a bit and done some things to it. Please note that each building block is sort of locked into the one below it, not just resting loosely on top of it. You've got the individual. Individuals are responsible for their own sin. In your neighborhood, everybody does need to repent, does need to receive Jesus. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Those things are true. But the individual is locked into a social system or group, because sinners, though they're still in the image of God, produce structures and societies that have some of the marks of the image of God still in them, but also structurally in their laws, in their structures, in their habits, in the things they regard as normal patterns of sin. Built by previous generations of sinners. So we inherit something that is ungodly, and we contribute to it from our own sin as well. Underneath social systems or groups are values, idols, the things that matter most to a culture, the priorities, what really matters to people. I've used this diagram as well in my poverty and prosperity seminars, because there's one powerful quote I use that says, if we take seriously how much responsibility the Western nations have for third world poverty, what do you do? Well, the writer said, you don't, as a Christian, try and think up a new international economic order. People have done that already. The problem is not that we want to help the third world and we don't know how. The problem is we know how and we don't want to because it costs too much. And values are, if you like, it's where the something hits the fan, if I can use that sort of expression here. It's what you really, when it comes to it, live by and what matters most to you. And we have built societies on the basis of what matters most to us. And in much of that we have been deceived, because at the bottom level are principalities and powers. Actual demonic forces that tempt us with these values, and as we respond to them in our sin and make them ours, we find ourselves gripped. And is there not something demonic about apartheid and racism and the whole mutually assured destruction thing, and the way many individuals and ethnic communities and others actually get treated? So what you've got to do, once you have got your objective local knowledge, your facts, you look at it in the light of this. Now, my understanding of principalities and powers is that the two primary ways they're revealed is operated in Scripture. Principalities and powers are due to groups, societies, structures, and families, and so on, what individual demons do to people, in the individual sense. Now, there's two primary ways they work. One is the abuse of power. Power structures to keep things the same way. Subtle ones or gross ones. Don't mind, whatever works. And the other is the abuse of ideas and religion to produce the excuses why the abuse of power is actually right. So if you want to change something in your neighbourhood, I'm warning you, you're going to find yourself in a conflict of interests with some people for whom their comfort that it stays this way is more important than other people's benefit, other people's justice, other people's well-being, other people's reconciliation. So what you have to do when you've seen the principles of Scripture, you know the kingdom has values about this, you see what it says, you've done your work to really get the Bible right, what you are doing is you are discerning the powers. You are recognizing that there is, in almost certainly, just on the basis of Scripture and local research, a spirit of unrighteous trade, or a spirit of racism, or a spirit of self-righteousness, or something like that at work in your area. Now, you are also doing all this lot prayerfully, and you're asking the Lord to give discernment as to whether or not you're right, and discernment about things that you've not worked out. It is not either or. There is no mechanistic way of discerning principalities and powers, but there are biblical principles that help you when you do the praying, and they give you clues and guidelines. And incidentally, when you get an individual in high office trapped in this situation, is just as trapped as another individual. The higher they've got in some organization, the more they've assented to its basic nature, and the least they can do to fundamentally change it when they get to the top. God is not going to change the world just through getting a lot of Christian top people. It's got to be grassroots communities of dissent. Just to give you a comparison, in the new order, through the cross, sin is forgiven, the powers unmasked and disarmed. The believer is born into the kingdom. The community is the body of Christ, the kingdom community. The values are the values of Scripture, which is what we've been dealing with all along. And the underlying power is the power of the Spirit of God. Now, it's crucial that you realize, as you seek to see your community change from the first to the second, you are in both. You are trapped in the first one. You are a victim of it. You are partly responsible for it. Every time I go to shop for my kids, I do something unjust to the third world. It's just about impossible. There cannot be a purist shopping list that isn't trapped in the corporate sin of our country's trade arrangements. Do you see? You're caught in it, and caught often in patterns of local sin too. Patterns of rating, all sorts of things like that that are there and maybe aren't right, but you at the moment have seemingly no choice about. But you are in both, therefore you approach people from a situation of sharing the problem but yet having found the grace of God in it, not from the situation of being the one who doesn't have it and has got the answer, and boy, am I going to help you. But as you set to plan, first you ask the spirits. You've got a whole lot of information now. You've had a disruption from God that's disturbed you and challenged you and is focusing into some sort of call. You've studied and got the hard facts. You have mined the Scriptures until you're sure, to the best of your ability, you've got it right. You've applied those underlying principles into your situation. You then turn to plan. Firstly, all the way through you ask the wisdom of the Spirit, but especially at this moment you ask the wisdom of the Spirit. Let me know your will, tell me what to do, as we sang. And you ask his guidance. You're asking two things. What do we need to be? Does the stuff we've turned up challenge something in our church? If we've discovered that power is being abused in our community, how do we handle power in our church? If we've discovered that there's an injustice to women in our community, how is it in our church? If we're discovering that something is really undermining the family in our community, how are we treating and supporting families in our church? If we're discovering that children are abused in our community, are we giving them the priority and the high place that Jesus gave them in the life and program and relationships of our church? Do you see, judgment begins with the hand of God, in the house of God. You start where you are and say, if this is about what we've got to change there, have we got to change ourselves first? Do you know the lovely story of Gandhi, when a mum came to him about a teenage daughter, and she says, she's addicted to sweet things. Great one, please will you talk to her and ask her not to? She'll listen to you. Yes, he said, bring her back in a week. She looked very puzzled. A week later, the great one had a little chat with a little girl who heard what he said and said she'd try not to eat as many sweet things. He said, "Great one, forgive me asking, but why couldn't you say that last week? Last week, I was addicted to too many sweet things." We dare not take the message of this week and live out a hypocrisy. We have got to be the pilot plant, the demonstration of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not some future age. It is the act of God in the world now, in its foretaste. People should see among us what God has in store in the future world. People, Jim Wallace says, should be able to look at us and understand Jesus and what he cares about. So the first thing you do is you say, what do we need to be? And as you respond to that, you say, what do we need to do? Lord, give me wisdom about planning. Now, that goes beyond what I'm here to do today. My job is to show you the tools and to see that you use the scripture right in the context of the other things, to suggest to you that you read the first text, the scripture, and the second text, the situation, and that you bring them together. And in your group, with your brothers and sisters, in your church as a whole, in your leadership group or whatever, in your Jesus Action group or whatever it may be, you then prayerfully make plans. And then you get on with it. Action and intercession, prayer and action together, as Dave said last night, crucial. If any social change is a principalities and powers issue, there needs to be intercession as well as action. The two together. With reflection, the jargon word is praxis. You keep going back to those scriptures and saying, are we actually doing it right? So I don't know about you, many times I've seen and heard the word of the Lord, got on with what I was quite sure was obeying it, got really caught up in the detail of the situation, then about a year later checked back and been amazed at how far I've gone from my original vision. And sometimes it's because new factors have enriched it and it's rightly changed. Sometimes I've lost sight of the wood for the trees. So you are checking all the time. And that takes you back into the first two, because you're still studying the scriptures in a broader way than just asking questions about local problems. And you're all the time open for God's further disturbing challenges. So that, I believe, is the pattern. You can only do it if you are committed to obey the scriptures. You can only do it if you are feeding yourself in the other sense with the scriptures. So let the scriptures speak to you so that you've enough, you know, scripture insight resources, biblical wisdom built up inside you, plus aids and tools and dictionaries and things that get you to themes and stuff like that. But when God disturbs you, find the facts, search the scriptures, plan asking the Spirit to give you the insight, prayerfully get on with it, checking how you're doing, and let the cycle keep going. And if you want one book, it's a concentrated read. It's expensive. All Christian books are these days. It's $5.95. Andrew Kirk, Marshall's Publishing, just a few months ago, God's Word for a Complex World, that covers loads of what we've done this week, and which also particularly addresses things like politics, economics, and social issues, and how to handle the Bible in relation to those. It's the most useful detailed tool, but you've got to be a reader, and a reader of books that are for studying rather than just reading stories to get to grips with it. Time has gone. I think we better stop. Our prayer is that you will go home, those of you who have come to these sessions, simply with some more useful do-it-yourself tools, and we'll have a go at being skilled with them. The Lord bless you. I'm sure Noel and I can hang up.